Good morning. It's good to be with you again. As Tim said, my name is Nathan Barzee. I'm the associate pastor over here at Christ the King Cambridge. It's good to be back with you again. This morning I'm going to be reading and then preaching on the first psalm. And it reads as follows. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also does not wither, and whatever he does he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. So, we don't do sermon titles at Christ the King, not really for any reason in particular. We just never have. When I decided that I was going to preach on this text and was thinking of a title to provide for it, I have to admit I couldn't resist the title #blessed for this psalm. If you're on social media, if you're on Facebook, Instagram, you've no doubt seen the posts that people will tag with the hashtag #blessed. If you're not on social media, more power to you, by the way. You're not missing anything. The posts that get tagged #blessed, of course, are always like the vacation photos, right? Or the relational milestones, weddings, graduations, career milestones. There are always these things that in some ways make up our definition, our idea of what a good life looks like, what it means to be happy, what it means to be blessed. It is worth asking whether we have the right definition. It's worth asking yourself the question, does my understanding of what it means to be happy, blessed, to have a good life, does it line up with the definition that Scripture gives? And as it happens, Scripture is very clear. There's a few places we can go to look and see what does the Bible say about what it means to be blessed. So the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount are one. And we get some surprises there about meekness, about being persecuted in the name of the Lord. This passage is another. I want to encourage you, this first psalm, this should be foundational. This should really be a bedrock for you, you know, as you meditate on what it means to be blessed, to live a happy life. So let's see what it has to say to us. Again, there are going to be some surprises because what it says is that blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. And that's not intuitively true for us. It's not intuitive for us to delight in God's law because God's law seems like a set of constraints on our lives. And we don't intuitively want constraints on our lives. I think, you know, even though intuitively we can understand that there is a certain beauty and a certain freedom in physical constraints. So if you're a sports fan, you know, there is a beauty to Steph Curry's jump shot. There is a beauty to Messi doing just about anything on the football pitch. There is a beauty, if you're a sports fan and a bit older like me, you know, you remember Ken Griffey's sweet swing. And you know that all of these beautiful things on the athletic field are only possible because there are constraints. There are physical constraints. The games have rules. And it's within those constraints that beauty can occur. So physically, I think we can intuitively understand that there is a beauty to living within constraints and even greater freedom within them. But morally, we're less sure. We're less sure that we want to be constrained. We're less sure, you know, Augustine somewhere says that in God's service is perfect freedom, right? And that sounds paradoxical to us. How can it be that there's freedom in service? So we're going to take a look at the first psalm to get a sense of this. I do want to say something about, you know, the psalms in general. Psalm 1 has been called the gateway to the entire Psalter. I know, given your practice of singing from the Psalter every week, I know that I'm quite literally preaching to the choir on this. But the Psalms, it's just worth reflecting on what a treasure we have in the Psalms. The fathers of the church called them a compendium of all theology, the epitome of all the scriptures. Luther thought that the whole Bible was there in miniature in the Psalms. Some of the greatest theology that we get about who God is, about his glory, about his majesty, about his creative power, comes out of the Psalms, comes out of this poetry. The Psalms point us to Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the Psalter is the prayer book of Jesus Christ in the truest sense of the word, that these prayers point to Jesus on the one hand, and on the other hand, in a very real sense, these are the prayers of Jesus. They are prayers that he would have prayed as a Jew. Some of them only make sense when you put them in his mouth. You know, how is it that we pray these prayers in which we proclaim our innocence and our righteousness and ask God to be faithful, knowing who we are? How could David pray those prayers? He wrote them, but we know who David is. He wasn't innocent. He wasn't perfectly righteous. Some of these psalms only make sense when we understand them as Jesus' prayers. They point to him. They give us what one commentator has called divinely revealed emotional language. Think about that. You know, we understand that the Bible is God's word to us, that it is inspired, that it is a revelation from, it's a word from outside, a word from God. And in the Psalms, we don't just have information revealed to us. We have divinely revealed emotional language. Think of what a treasure that is. Calvin said there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that's not here represented as in a mirror. The Psalms are where the Bible addresses not just our minds, but our hearts and our wills. And we really need a lot of help with this. Our culture is very much, we kind of live at two different extremes when it comes to our emotions. Because on the one hand, we want to think of ourselves as supremely rationalistic. Trying to remember, this is the danger of saying something that occurs to you when you're standing here. I remember seeing a sign in the March for Science yesterday, and I can't remember exactly what it said. But it was something to the effect, you know, that you know, science is the ground of all truth. I'm not kidding. It was much wittier than that. Science contains lots of truth, you know, but it's an extreme to say that science is the ground of all truth. You know, we do want to think of ourselves as being very rational and empirical and not swayed by emotion. On the other hand, we're completely swayed by our emotions. There are certain emotions that in our culture must be avoided at all costs. Fear must be assuaged at all costs. And it will drive national politics to go in some very interesting directions, not just here, but in lots of countries. Depression is an emotion that must be avoided at all costs. You know, and it's not that we should not ignore fear. It's not that we shouldn't pay attention to depression and seek to alleviate it and treat it very sensitively and with a lot of care. But to raise it to the level of authority in our lives is a dangerous thing. We're a culture that doesn't know how to sit in the midst of fear, in the midst of despair, even. No idea what to do with it. The Psalms have a lot to say about that. The Psalms contain psalms of lament. And lament is this really interesting thing that our culture does not know how to do, which is, lament's not complaining. Lament isn't just saying that everything is wrong. Lament is not despair, because lament holds in tension these two ideas that God is good, God is sovereign, God is powerful and loving, and at the same time, the world is not the way it's supposed to be, in some very deep and significant ways. And it simply prays that tension and puts that at God's feet. That's something that we don't know how to do very well. This past fall, we at Christ the King, we preached through the book of Job. Rick Downs, our senior pastor, when he got to Job 3, Job 3 is pure lament. It's one of the darkest chapters in the entire Bible. It is simply an expression of the anguish that Job is in. He pulled out the Psalter that Tom actually delivered to our office. I remember the day you came by and brought us a Psalter. And he gave it to our music director and said, I want us to sing Psalm 88. And you guys know Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is the one that has no happy ending at all. Like, the last words of it are, my friends have all left me, I'm in darkness, and it just ends. And we sang that the day that Rick preached through Job 3. And it was odd. You know, we sang that song, and the song ended, and everyone just kind of looking around going, what was that? There are places where the Psalms simply express lament and leave it at God's footsteps. This is a great treasure. This is a great thing that we have in the Psalms. As I say, Psalm 1 is known as the gateway to all of this. In some ways, the rest of the Psalms aren't going to make sense if you don't have Psalm 1 in mind. The focus here, as I said, is on the law of the Lord, on obedience to God's law. And not just obedience. The real differentiation that it makes is between the wicked and those who delight in the law of the Lord. And that's gonna raise a tension for us, because if we think it's hard to obey God's law, how much harder is it to delight in the law? And if that's what we have to be blessed, then what hope do we have? It's going to give us this tension. The psalm works its way through these three contrasts. So first it talks about an active delight in and meditation on the law, contrasted with a passive sliding into an embrace of sin. The second contrast is going to be fruitful rootedness for one who delights in the law. And that's contrasted to a useless weightlessness. And lastly, there's a contrast between a way that is known by the Lord and one which leads to nothing. So we're going to look at each of those three. So first of all, we have an active delight in and meditation on the law contrasted with a passive sliding into the embrace of sin. The word blessed that starts this psalm could actually better be translated as happy. So there's two words for blessed in the Old Testament, and one has to do with God blessing people. That's the most common use of this first word, to ensure their success, to endue them with good fortune. That's not the word that's here. This word is actually more of a state of being. And so you might think of it better as happy is the one, fortunate is the one. There's an ideal being lifted up. You know, this is the life you want. This is who you want to be. But almost immediately after saying, blessed is the man, it gets into this negative. It gets into this progression of sin. Describing it, this passive slide, as walking in the counsel of the wicked, standing in the way of sinners, sitting in the seat of the scornful. So who are these? In the Psalter, in the wisdom literature general. The wicked are those who disadvantage others in order to advantage themselves. Sinners are those who miss the mark in one way or another. The scornful, these are the worst of all. Proverbs uses this word a lot in conjunction with the idea of being wise in your own eyes. We actually just heard this in Romans 12. Paul said, "Don't be wise in your own opinion." That's a common theme throughout all of Scripture, that to be wise in your own eyes is to be almost beyond hope. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Having a teachable heart is essential to wisdom. But to be wise in your own eyes, to be unteachable, is to be the worst kind of fool. Is to be almost beyond hope, and so that's why it comes at the end of this list. These are the ones, people who have a perpetual sneer on their face. They're not really for anything. They're just against. They're mockers, they're scoffers, they're the scornful. Thinking of social media again, if you imagine the character of the social media troll, right? The person who shows up, just to make the comment that explodes the discussion, contributes nothing, and then disappears. That's kind of what's in view here. And it's very interesting how the psalm describes this passively accepted slide, almost by gravitational force, from standing, from walking to standing to sitting. From the ungodly to sinners to the scornful, as though to warn us as it says elsewhere, to warn us against giving the devil any foothold, to warn us against any place where we would even tolerate the counsel of the ungodly. How that first step can ineluctably lead us to the place where we're sitting in the seat of the scornful. Alexander Pope wrote in a poem about this slide. He says, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too oft, too familiar, that face, we may first endure and then pity and then embrace." I want us to be careful that we don't only think about this and only turn this outward. Only think about the people that we know who are tolerating sin, the people who we think need a good talking to. It's very important that we turn this toward ourselves as well and ask, where are we tolerating sin in our lives? Where is it that we're not taking it seriously? Where is it that we're not standing before the cross? As one of the hymns says, that if we think of sin too lightly and don't understand its cost, we can look at the cross and see, this is its effect. It's important that we be asking ourselves that question. The contrast to this passive slide into evil is one who is actively meditating on the law of the Lord, delighting in it. And that tells us something. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes charity to be for the good and not merely to be against everything. It takes time to engage in a discussion and contribute to it and not just troll it and not just point out everyone else's flaws. Where do we get that energy? Well, this is why it talks about delight. It talks about a delight, a joy in the law of the Lord. Again, we need to ask, where are we going to get that? How is it that we're going to delight in the law of the Lord? Let's look at this next contrast that we're provided with. Fruitful rootedness, there's this image of a tree, versus useless weightlessness. So the image here is of a tree which is always healthy, despite the fact that it goes through seasons. right? It says, a tree planted by the rivers of water, so it has a source. It has a source of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. That idea of withering, that's not just autumn. You know, that's not just the seasonal losing of leaves. This refers to a famine, a drought, I should say. You know, this is something that is deadly to the tree. And as long as a tree is planted by a river, that's not going to happen. It's encouraging, I think, to note that the tree is only bringing forth fruit in its season, right? And so this person who is rooted, who's delighted in the law of the Lord, you know, the person is not going to wither, but that doesn't mean the person is always fruitful, not always experiencing the blessing of God in daily life. And this is an important thing for us to know if we're going to lament properly, right? If we're going to understand that when life is empty, when life is dry, when all is darkness, that does not mean that God has abandoned us. It can just mean that it's not the season for fruit. There is a prosperity to this person. It's important for us to know that in the context of the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, prosperity is always prosperity in the context of the kingdom. Right, so it's not just the person is getting what they want. It's that the person's life is bearing fruit for God's purposes, fruit for good, fruit that's benefiting others and not only themselves. The fact that this tree is rooted raises this picture of constraint again. This tree has a substantiality to it. It has a weight to it. It has a root. It's not going anywhere. And there's a contrast being drawn between this tree and chaff, which, if nothing else, chaff is free. Chaff is weightless. You know, the wind comes by and it just blows it away. So again, there's this delight being put forth in being constrained, in being substantial, in being in some ways weighed down. There's a film based on a book. It's called Up in the Air. It starred George Clooney as this guy who his job actually is to go from company to company and to do the difficult and dirty work of firing people so that the companies don't have to do it themselves. But it has him on the road all the time, just going from place to place. He has an apartment. He's there maybe 80 days out of the year. And he's actually got a kind of a side career as a motivational speaker in which he uses the prop of a backpack. And he says, you know, imagine putting your life into this backpack and start with the little things, you know, and then start adding the bigger things like your car and your house. And now put in your relationships, right? And now put that thing on your back, right? And imagine how weighed down you feel. And for much of the book or the film, you know, he really valorizes, he really promotes this life that he has of not being rooted down to anything. Nothing holding him back. No relationships. No constraints at all. You know, in his motivational talk, you know, uses the image of the shark, right? Has to keep moving or it dies. And that's the life that he wants. The other image that I love for the beauty of constraints that can weigh us down, relational constraints, comes from a novel by the writer Zadie Smith. Zadie Smith's one of my favorite authors, and in 2005 she wrote a book called On Beauty that was actually a sort of a modernization of Howard's End. And in it, there's a woman who's married to a liberal arts college professor. She herself is African American, and she was involved in many radical protest movements in her youth. But now they're both old. Their kids are grown, or almost grown. And there's a place near the end of the book where she's packing up things from her whole life. You know, some to throw away, some to move. She's packing them into these plastic bags. And it says, several small items made her cry. A tiny woolen booty, a broken orthodontic retainer, a woggle from a Cub Scout tie. She had not become Malcolm X's private secretary. She never did direct a movie or run for the Senate. She could not fly a plane. But here was all this. She carried these sacks of the past on her back, one over each shoulder. A tear in the garbage bag freed three pairs of pants and a sweater. Kiki crouched to pick these up, and as she did so, the second bag split too. She had packed them too heavy. The greatest lie told about love is that it sets you free. You know, here's a picture of a woman who quite literally is weighed down by these things from a life that she's lived loving her family. There's a beauty to this, but we tend to kick against that. We tend to kick against anything that would constrain us, anything that would weigh us down. You know, we want to be free from all of that. You know, and so we tend to fight against some of the constraints that God has put in our lives. You know, the ways that He's made us, the ways that He's made us finite and limited. He's given us certain talents and not certain others, certain gifts and not certain others. He's put us in a place with a family and an identity that's not ours to define. And instead of asking how is all of this a gift from God by which He might be making me more and more like His Son, we tend to ask questions like, has God made a mistake? Does He really know what He's doing? Has He really given me everything that I need? Does He really love me? Will He really take care of me? This psalm is holding up this value of being rooted, of being constrained, of being creatures of God, with Him as our Father. And the last contrast that it draws, you know, the reward for the one who delights in God's law, is this contrast between a way that is known by the Lord versus one which leads to nothingness, one that is abandoned. It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows both the journey and the destination. He knows where they are and where they're going. And that's contrasted against perishing. It's contrasted against death. Contrasted against being cut off from God. And so again, you know, there's happiness to standing in God's presence, to being known by Him. But that brings us back again to this question. Who can stand in God's presence? Who can enter? We sang one of the psalms that asked that question this morning, Psalm 118. There's also Psalm 15. There's Psalm 24. This question is asked a lot. Who can enter the gates of the Lord? Who can stand in His presence? Who's righteous enough? Who's innocent? Who can do that? And the tragic thing is that the more we try by our own efforts to clean up our act, to obey the law of the Lord, to work our way into His good graces, the less able we are to delight in the law of the Lord. Because if that's our mode of approaching God, the law is to us a taskmaster. It's a judge. And none of us gets off. None of us is innocent in its sight. The good news, the gospel, is not that we have an obedience that's sufficient to stand in God's presence. It's that we know one who does. You know, there was actually one who can stand in God's presence. There was actually one who kept his hands pure and did not lift up his heart to what is false. That's what Psalm 24 says. There was actually one who delighted in God's law every moment of his life. Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. He treated it with the honor and the respect that it deserves. And the good news, what the gospel says, is that if we attach ourselves to Jesus by faith, if we believe that his righteousness is sufficient for us, that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin, that his resurrection from the dead is for our salvation, that that's for us. If we attach ourselves to that by faith, that's when the law can become a delight. Because that's when the law has nothing more to say to you in terms of condemnation and judgment. The law has already done its worst. The law has already condemned. It's already judged. That all fell on Jesus in your place. And so now, what is the law? The law is a love letter. The law tells you how to please the one who has saved you, how to live the life that he's designed, the good life. This is how the law actually can become a delight for us. There's this great exchange that's taken place. Jesus, the most substantial, the most real, the most rooted human who's ever lived, the one who offered living water, you know, who knew that source and said he could give it to any who came to him and believed. He became chaff for us. He became unrooted. He became the way who was forsaken and not known by the Father on the cross, so that we could be rooted, so that we could be known, so that we could be made more and more like him. And understanding this and letting it sink in, that's the beginning of delighting in the law of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, because it is his forgiveness that moves us to fear him. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. So this is why, again, I hope that this passage becomes for you a bedrock, something you don't move away from. You guys spend a lot of time in the Psalms. It's one of the most wonderful things about this church and this congregation. But to have this always in the back of your minds, that these Psalms are a delight, and that there's blessing in delighting in them. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have given us the Psalms. We are thankful that you have given us songs to sing by which to praise you and songs to sing by which to lament. Songs to sing by which to ask for your care, and songs to sing by which to thank you that you have cared for us, that you have been faithful, that we know because of what you have done in sending your Son, not to condemn the world but to save it and to be raised from the dead for our salvation. Because we know of that, we can say, as it says throughout the Psalter, that you are a God abounding in love and mercy and in steadfast loving kindness. Father, we are grateful this morning, and we pray that from that gratitude we would then ask, so then how then should we live? And we can delight again because you've given us your law. You've told us. We don't have to guess. We give you thanks for all these things this morning. In your name, amen.